I've heard the statement that we're answering questions that folks are not asking. This lectureship is in the form of questions, and that's good. My topic, what about innovations in singing? But let us never back off from answering questions that folks are not asking. Because folks need to be asking, what must I do to be saved? And Christians need to be asking some of the questions that are, in fact, the title of the lectures that are being presented here. I've appreciated the men that have brought lessons thus far. Didn't get to hear all of them because of other duties and so on, but I appreciate the men that have done that. And Jeff was very explicit in his outline that he presented to us to try not to cover another man's subject. But as we get into the lecture, you realize more and more how all of these dovetail, because they're all important questions relating to the same subject matter. The topic assigned me, what about innovations in singing, is really a greater question than first meets the eye. This, with many other topics, really comes down to the question, as really all of the lectures have presented, will we obey God or men? It's really that simple. I could sit down now and do like David Brown and say, I'm through. Will we obey God or man? Will we do the will of God in all facets of our lives, or will we cater to the whims and the fancies of men, including our very own selves? The question regarding the title can be brought to really simplicity of discussion. Shall we or should we sing only in our worship to God, or shall we, can we just add anything, any innovations that so please us? John Calvin. I'm assuming, and very unknowingly, one of the latter-day ushers of denominationalism. He's credited with an interesting statement from history. In 1545, he wrote this. When we sing the Psalms, we are certain that God has put the words in our mouths as if He Himself sang within us to exalt His glory. Now, while that statement has to be examined closely and carefully because of who it came from, in the light of inspiration and that which God actually does, John Calvin did recognize something significant. Christians are to sing in their worship. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that you've heard reference made to often. Something also that seemingly goes unnoticed when we discuss these matters. The title of our lecture tonight, or at least folks are unaware of, is this. That in some considerable spans of time historically, history is what happened. It's not why something happened. That's philosophy. In time span of history, things that go unnoticed, even after the introduction of innovations and mechanical instruments in worship, there were times throughout history that such was not in vogue, but quite the contrary. In fact, in the time frame between the 12th and the 18th centuries, in many parts of Europe and the West, additions to singing in worship were opposed vehemently. And so while too many in the church, as has been outlined, are clamoring for these innovations, it must be understood that their background arguments, that is, everyone else is doing it, their background arguments of cultural correctness are not as sound as one might think, aside from the restrictions given in God's Word. Even parts of the denominational world were not always given to the idea and the use of instrumental music in their worship. But when we think of that, it makes us exceedingly sad when we learn that some in the Lord's church, the institution that is to be the pillar and the ground or support of the truth, giving in to the desires of man and introducing mechanical instruments in worship and introducing these innovations, Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 4:4, and of course, 1 Timothy 3 in verse 15. The command is to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And so with the law of exclusion, the liberals to the contrary notwithstanding, we must sing and sing only. So let us look then at our worship in song, its reciprocal nature. That's a $10 word that simply means something is mutually interchangeable, expressive of mutual relationship or action. And surely that's decidedly definitive of Paul's expression in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to yourselves and teaching and admonishing one another. If real Christians around the world would simply acquiesce to the simplicity that God demands, the use of mechanical instruments, the use of innovations would be non-existent in our worship. We'd be doing things the way that God said to do it. We would simply be pleasing God and not giving in to the appetites of man. The piano may please the palate, but it teaches nothing. The xylophone may excite, but it admonishes absolutely no one. Only human lips and hearts can teach and admonish others and praise Almighty God. And it is the heart that is the instrument under closest scrutiny. Psalm 7 and verse 10, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Out of the heart are the issues of man. What's inside you is who you are. Those who resist the idea and practice of singing, and singing only, argue then that congregational singing is also unauthorized. Sometimes they go to that extreme. But history, and more importantly, the Bible reveals they do err in this regard. One, having studied the matter extensively from history's viewpoint, states this, quote, "The song, a form of prayer, in the festive piety and the elevated language of inspiration, raising the congregation to the highest pitch of devotion and giving it a part in the heavenly harmony of the saints was common. This passed immediately with Psalms of the Old Testament, those inexhaustible treasures of spiritual experience, edification, and comfort, from the temple and the synagogue into the Christian church. The Lord himself inaugurated psalmody in the New Covenant at the institution of the Holy Supper, and Paul expressly enjoined the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as a means of social edification." Now, while that is wordy, and we need to examine those uninspired words carefully, we see the reality of what he said. Another who has studied the matter from historical perspective testifies in a like manner. Quote, "The prevailing mode of singing during the first three centuries was congregational. The whole congregation united their voices in sacred songs of praise." That same writer goes on to say, "The charm of their sacred music was not in the harmony of the sweet sounds, but in the melody of the heart." And I think he's hit the nail on the head and dead center at that. The most ancient and most common mode of singing was for the whole assembly, blending their voices in songs of praise and edification. The speaking, teaching, and admonishing one another is something that is done corporately. There's nothing in the context to make it appear to be done by only one or two individuals. Church history illustrates the fact by showing that the, quote, prevailing mode of singing during the first three centuries was congregational. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2 make it crystal clear that those words were addressed to the entirety of the congregation. That each and every member was to sing and make melody in his or her heart is logically logical. Our God is the God of common sense. God is no respecter of persons. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. God never intended a hierarchy of singing and making melody. Only as each one sang could each one fulfill his or her obligation and honor in teaching others and praising God. We do not obey by proxy. We do not live by proxy. We do not worship by proxy. That is individual responsibility. The increasingly popular praise teams, as they're called, reminds me of my old high school days. Small town America, where if you went out for football, you made the team. But in the larger cities, you went out and sometimes you didn't make the team. Only certain ones made the team, made the cut. And the rest were simply left out. Now some are taking such ideas into the realm of worshiping God. I guess those of us not good enough can't really be on the team, or at least we get our reward through one of those gifted individuals. That's not the plan of Almighty God. The New Testament makes it plain there was a congregational worship aspect to the corporate life of the church. If therefore the whole church come together in one place, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. You see the double emphasis there. The whole church come together in one place. The assemblies were subject to apostolic regulation. They were commandments of the Lord, verse 37 of that same chapter. And they had apostolic authority behind them, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Chapter 14 and verse 26 clearly shows the singing was done in the assembly. The terms, incidentally, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are eventually synonymous. They're talking about a spiritual exercise in the sight of Almighty God. And that apostolic doctrine is still binding today, and it shall be until the Lord returns again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Some object to the use of psalm to be presented orally only. And some of these cite concordances and even find brackets in other modern perversions saying, with the accompaniment of an instrument. I came across a Bible that a lady showed me recently when she found out what my topic was going to be. And she showed me these brackets talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in brackets is with mechanical or accompaniment of an instrument. You see, when I read my Bible, I want to read a translation, not an interpretation. And that is interpreting, and that's put in there for those of Calvinistic leaning or some of our liberal brethren so that they can add pianos and xylophones and trumpets to their New Testament worship. However, the addition of an accompaniment is not justified on these grounds. Minutely examined, psalm, that is, solo, has an etymology that does not force the use of any mechanical instrument. Basically, its basic meaning is to pluck. Nothing more and nothing less. And the Ephesian and Colossian references tell Christians exactly what is to be plucked. What is it? The heart. The heart. Heart worship. Nothing wrong with that phrase. I know we use some phrases that are out of line, but nothing wrong with that phrase. Heart worship is totally consumed with knowledge and will and emotion. Other than a few mentions of the physical heart, such as the way that heart is used in the Bible consistently. And for the innovators to be correct, to be consistent, one could only use an instrument that allowed for plucking. They couldn't use the drum. They couldn't use the trumpet. They would have to use an instrument that is to be plucked. Ruled out would be the piano, in fact, along with the organ, and so on. Ruled out would be humming. Song 180 in our song books. His grace reaches me. Love the song. Beautiful song. And we're all glad that His grace does reach us. But I'm not going to sing the awe in the chorus. The awe doesn't mean a thing. Teaching and admonishing one another. Suppose someone confronted you, a good brother, and said, "Brother, I don't know my Bible real well, but I've been lying. And I need to know what I need to do about my lying." How do you respond? No, you don't teach and admonish one another by awing or humming. When did the innovations, the alternative music come into ploy? Whenever such came about, we do know it was wrong, and it was at the wrong time. It's commonly accepted that the first verifiable use of additions to singing and worship was introduced by Pope Vitalian I in about A.D. 66. Of course, we recognize this man was a leader of a group that was already deep into apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And still, even at that early date, there was a strong opposition to the use of organs or any innovations in worship. In fact, we learn from history, the Greek Catholic Church has never used the organ. The Church Fathers, as we call them, I sometimes are bothered by that phrase, but nonetheless, the Church Fathers, as we call them, were almost unanimous in opposition to it. Even the great reformers, as they're referred to, such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, spoke of the mechanical instruments as corruptions of Christianity. Calvin said such was no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Closer to our time, Adam Clark, a Methodist, believed the instrument to be without sanction and against the will of God, that it was subversive of the spirit and true devotion, and that it is sinful. John Wesley had no objections to mechanical instruments of worship, provided they were neither heard nor seen. In the time frame between the 7th and the 20th century, many religious leaders and their followers stood against innovations. In America, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and others stood in opposition to the mechanical instrument used until about the 19th century. It was not until 1940 that the Jews in America allowed an organ into their worship. Why, then, what did any of these use for justification for the employment of the innovations, the instruments in worship to God? Why does one need flutes and pianos and trumpets and drums and organs and praise teams and choirs and solos and hummings ad nauseum when they come together to worship God? The simple answer is this. Men want to please men and not God. One justification, our singing is not good. We are not that talented, and the organ sure makes us sound better. Well, my response to that is this. Who says that your singing is not good? Who is not pleased with your singing? Who is the one most interested in your attitude and your ability in this regard? Some folks, lots of folks, have yet to figure out that the worshiper's purpose is to please Almighty God, not some mere mortal or my friend across the aisle. In other words, as we sing in the corporate assembly, we're not to sit there or stand there and say, "Boy, I hope they're hearing my beautiful voice next to me." No, we're not to do that. I hope and pray that when I hear your beautiful voice across the assembly, when it rings out in song, I pray that you are serving the dual purpose of praising God and edifying me. I grew up in the denominational world. I was not born Church of Christ. I grew up in the Methodist world, to be exact. Folks assembled one morning. The organist was not there. We only had one, a lady. She was not there for our assembly. Oh, no. It was a time of people running here and there. What are we going to do? We can't worship today. The organist is not there. But lo and behold, we found one lady that could play the piano. We had both organ and piano, and so she carried on with the piano, and we were allowed to then to finish our assembly, as it were. But I also remember that when that organist did play, the sound basically drowned out the voice of any singing. And in all those years, some 15 years, as I left the Methodist Church, much like I left Boy Scouts, I got too old for it. That was my thinking for the time. But in all those years, that organ never edified me, never taught me one thing about the things of God. Not one time. Justification. Well, they used mechanical instruments of music in the Old Testament. Surely we can use them now. Well, my answer to that is so. They used mechanical instruments in the Old Testament. They also burned incense. They also offered animal sacrifices. And even if they used instruments in the Old Testament, that in itself does not make it right today or binding today. We do not live under Mosaic legislation. Praise the Lord that we do not. And beyond that, I'm not so all-fired certain that God approved instrumental music under the old covenant. We tend to assume a lot of things. Assumptions can be real dangerous. And I continue to study this matter, and I'll not be dogmatic, but I want you to listen to this from Holy Scripture, from inspiration. Woe, W-O-E, that is to those worshipers, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Amos chapter 6, verses 1 and 5. Brethren, preaching friends, it needs further study. Maybe, just maybe, instrumental music was not approved of God in the Old Testament. And again, even if, and I emphasize if, the patriarchal or the mosaical dispensation legislated for or even permitted the innovations in worship, that in no wise gives credence to its use today in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul wrote to Jewish converts to Christ on at least two different letters, on two different occasions, on this very point. He told the churches of Christ in the Galatian region that if they went back to Mosaic legislation, they were fallen from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. And to the Hebrews, again, Jewish converts to Christ, he warned them that in those first few verses of chapter 6, talking about things that the Jews did, that returning to the law of Moses, that repentance would be impossible, and that in so doing, they would crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We need to read the impossible verses of Hebrews more often than we do. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Brother Robert Taylor down in Tennessee summed up the fallacious arguments of relying on the Old Testament for that which we are due today. Quote, David invented and introduced such for God's worship and is summarily rebuked for such in Amos chapter 6 and verse 5. Even if he had pleased God with such, which he did not, it would serve as no authorization for our emulation of him in this. He lived under Moses and the prophets. We live under Christ and the apostles. David kept the Sabbath, depended on animal sacrifices, was represented at the altar by the Levitical priesthood, and kept 100 things plus, not obligatory, upon us during the gospel age. God tolerated mechanical music in that age and regulated it much like he did a king, divorce, polygamy, and so forth. David is neither our lawgiver nor our regulator. He is not our prophet, priest, and king. He is not the author and finisher of our faith. There is not a person on earth that can use mechanical music just because David did. End quote. While the supposed reasons for the mechanical instrument's use may be many, there's absolutely no command of God nor justification for its use. Well, let's look at some modern innovations. It seems that the use of mechanical instruments in worship to God change with the inventions of the instruments themselves. This is one of the irony of ironies concerning the innovations. From the lyre or the lyre and the viol of paganism, now some 2,000 years later, we have the guitar, the drums, the synthesizer, et al. Just as the precedence of allowance of mechanical instruments took place, so the change in the instruments themselves. It's like when we offer the liberal element to our audience. But we need to rest assured, when someone across the street offers a better hamburger, they'll go over there and leave us. And so it is with the instruments, the change in the instruments themselves. Today, we even have the human voice imitating the instrument. You don't have to just play the instrument. You can learn how to imitate the instrument. When it comes to modern innovations, we've taken a back seat to none. When I suppose a certain quirk of conscience bothered those of the brotherhood in actually using mechanical instruments, along came a cappella vocal band from the church itself. I remember an occasion when I was preaching in Maybank, Texas, and I went with one of the deacons to take our young people to a youth thing. They got together and had devotional and sang some songs and so on, and had refreshments. And as we got close to the building and parked, we could hear the noise coming out of that building. And I'll tell you what, it sounded to me, to this old fogey, just like they had a rock band in there. It was a cappella vocal band. But I could not discern the difference. We hightailed it out of there and went back to one of the kids' home and had our devotional. But this group, with talent no doubt, we do not deny them that, is booked not only in churches of Christ, put a question mark after that, but with denominations as well. They are adept not only in singing, but also in projecting the sounds of mechanical instruments with their voices. The late Brother Bill Jackson, Jackson summed it up best. Quote, "Are we dumb enough to fall for it, brethren? Do we really think that in keeping with the demands of the New Testament to sing," citing Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, "the objection was to the wooden frame or the metal envelopment that the instrument of music came from? Do we think that just any noise is acceptable, provided it doesn't come from a man-made instrument? The demand from God is sing. Making a sound like a guitar isn't singing. Humming isn't singing. Whistling isn't singing. And the sustained awe during a chorus of a song isn't singing," end quote. A cappella claims to be a ministry of the church. We would have to ask, what ministry? Closely examined, it could only be the ministry of entertainment, because that's what it is. And I have yet to find that ministry in the New Testament. When one attends one of their concerts, there's always a nominal fee. What a sham. And what a shame. A brochure recently received in the mail, and I believe Jeff has put it inside the lectureship book. You can look. And I did not have the ability to photocopy it. He did have. But it says, here's what it says. Super Bowl of West Texas. Tuesday, February 1st, 2005, 6:45 p.m., Mid-Cities Community Church, Highway 191 between Odessa and Midland. Special guests, Tommy Benizio, owner, Odessa Roughnecks, Believe in Yourself. They're doing quite well. They're 5-0 already. Randy Quisenberry, coach, Success, Going the Distance. Scott Phillips, coach, Discipline, Whatever It Takes. Ronnie White, Golf Course Road Church of Christ. Music by Pat Brown Worship Band. Brought to you by West Texas Men of Integrity. For more information, call. And it gives a number. Now, that's the entirety of the brochure that we received in the mail. I know two of these men to be members of the Lord's church. The other two, I don't know. Unlearned, perhaps. Integrity, doubtful. We're aware from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 through Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21 does one read of a worship band. Now that's their words and not mine. Brethren and friend, we do not need innovations in religion. We need renewal. Renewal and going back to the old paths, to the good way, where rest is found for our souls. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. We do not need the vainglory of praise teams and solos and choirs. We need folks willing to please God and not man. An old German proverb goes like this. He who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. If we're involved in contemporary Christian music or even listen to the same, we're partaking of the spirit of the age. Christians are not to love the things of the world, 1 John 2 and verse 15. And if he does, God's love is not in him or with him. And yes, we hear of spatial devotional music. These events portray contradictions in themselves. They are oxymoronic, really. Devotion is closely akin to religion and or worship. When we compare Paul's speech to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, especially verse 22, superstitious there in the King James Version could easily be rendered very religious. How can anyone divorce himself from the guidelines of public worship involving singing and singing only and have firm conviction that the guidelines do not apply in spatial situations or locations? Incredible indeed. Innovations in singing came about because of marketability, superseding truth, and human whims replacing biblical revelation. Secularism is reshaping many churches of Christ today, far too many. Rather than transformists, we are rapidly becoming conformists. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Once fellowship, ill at ease with the world, we have become all too much at ease. Too many of us have developed the Demas complex, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Too often, far too often, we in the Lord's church enjoy the world's wealth. We enjoy its preferments. We enjoy its distractions. We have developed new needs. Let me entertain you. Most of which are false signals, or at least secondary in importance. As modern man demands more and more, the true church of the living God begins to lose its identity, begins to lose its purpose, and possibly its very soul. And so let us stand fast in the faith and trust not on our own understanding, but to do the Lord's will in all aspects of our life. I'm done.